I'd like to read from two different passages this morning as I begin to preach, starting in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the last four verses recounting the judgment of God against Adam and Eve as they are cast out of the Garden of Eden. Please listen as I read God's word. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I'd also like to read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Monday morning, there will be an execution. All of the eyes of the nation are on Terre Haute, Indiana, and especially the eyes of Oklahoma, as the man who planted the bomb in Oklahoma City, Timothy McVeigh, who has been found guilty and has even confessed to the crime of terrorism and of murder, will be put to death for his crimes. In his confession, or in his description of what he has done, he has showed little remorse and has shown an aspect of coming to that as a martyr, confessing that what he has done and agreeing that what he had done was necessary to state his cause. And in fact, is almost promoting himself as a martyr so that his cause can go forward. There are lots of discussions at this point because of the death penalty which is going to be carried out on Timothy McVeigh. And quite a few have been swayed by this crime, saying that the punishment does fit. There's a large discussion about about capital punishment and the death penalty, and I want you to see, at least from that illustration, that at this point the punishment fits the crime. Take into account then the crime that man has against a holy God and you will see that the punishment fits the crime. Because of sin, God has brought about His just judgment upon mankind. And specifically, as I preached through Genesis chapter 3, He has brought about His judgment on Adam and Eve. He had promised that if they disobeyed His covenant, if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. When Adam and Eve did sin, the Lord God came to the Garden of Eden to conduct a trial. He came in judgment against them. He summoned them into His presence. And even though they hid from Him and tried to deny their guilt, His summons was irresistible and His judgment just. God compelled them to come before Him. And when God questioned Adam and Eve about their actions, their sin immediately spawned more and more rebellion. He described it as a tangle web of sin that was begun with their first rebellion. While they tried to blame everyone else, their sins were self-evident, and God righteously found them guilty. And yet, according to His plan, according to His eternal purpose, God did not execute His eternal wrath on mankind immediately. Instead, He graciously transferred the penalty for sins to a promised Redeemer. That Redeemer, the seed of the woman, which is described in Genesis 3:15, would bear the penalty for sin and bring a victory over the serpent. This morning, in God's carrying out His plan with man, you can see that theme being carried forward, a theme of punishment and of pardon, a theme of death and of life. God brought punishment on man because of sin, and yet also promised pardon through a Redeemer. The punishment led God to expel Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And yet at the same time, God also gave hope for the pardon which He had promised. The promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so in verses 20 through 24, you can see the punishment and the pardon in light of how God dealt with Adam and Eve. There are three ways that I'd like you to see it this morning. Three ways that, as you're taking notes, that you will identify the punishment and the pardon. And I'll start by concentrating on God driving man out of the Garden of Eden, concentrating on the punishment which is justly given. The second aspect are the three ways that God shows the pardon. They will be shown to Eve and to Adam, and finally to both of them as He clothes them. To Eve, to Adam, and finally as He clothes them. We'll start off with a punishment. I hope you don't have any doubts about Adam and Eve's guilt. They didn't. In fact, that's why they hid. Have you ever been guilty of disobeying your parents at home and then avoided them? Did you ever hide from your parents thinking that maybe if they don't see me, they won't know what happened? My father told about a time that his mother always liked to tell about when she was growing up. She had gotten into some very big trouble, and she went for like half of the day hiding underneath her bed. Her parents, very concerned about her, had finally found her under the bed, and she was crying, and all she could say is, "I's hiding, I's hiding." And it finally came out that what she had done and why she was hiding. You know, Adam and Eve were hiding, and their guilt was self-evident. They had disobeyed, they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in His judgment against them, God found them to be guilty. He says that now they have become like one of us. That's a very interesting phrase, and it means that they were guilty of rebelling against God. They had asserted their own self-rule, their own autonomy, by saying, I can have knowledge outside of my relationship to God. It's actually very similar to the words that Satan used when he tempted Adam and Eve. When Satan came to Eve, he said, you won't surely die, because God knows that when the day that you eat this fruit, you will become like Him, knowing good and evil. So the temptation was for Adam and Eve to have knowledge out of their own power, out of their own authority, as opposed to having knowledge through their covenantal relationship with God. And so by taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they turned their back on that covenantal relationship, and they exerted their own authority, and immediately, in exerting their authority, became self-ruling. Now, there's a deception there, and as I preached on this, Satan told them the truth that they would become like God, but he also deceived them in that there's nobody that can ever be separated from God. God is sovereign over all things. And even though we try to assert our own authority, we always fall under the authority of God. The Lord's judgment here is that in that rebellion, there is an effect. They have become like one of us, like God, exercising their own authority. In a sense, a distinct covenantal relationship. If you want to teach total depravity, here is one passage that you can turn to. A passage that shows the covenantal break between God and man. By exerting their own authority, man became a rebel people, and they became subject to God's justice. God pronounces, therefore, he has become like one of us, that they've achieved a rebel identity. They hadn't become gods themselves. That cannot be, just by virtue of definition. But because of this, because of their rebellion, they became subject to God's just wrath. And so, in response to their sin, God excommunicated them. God excommunicated Adam and Eve. Now, why do I say that? Think back to how the relationship between Adam and Eve is described. Between Adam and Eve and God. They walked and they talked with God in the cool of the evening. That was their practice. The communion that they had with God, the communication, was as face to face. They were with God. That's the way the Lord had created them. They had perfect communion with God in a way that we only have through the mediation of Jesus Christ. But when they sinned, they immediately lost that communion. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their sin brought an immediate shame upon them. They were alienated from God. We can say that the shame of their nakedness was both physical and moral. And this can be seen in the fact that when God came into the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did try to hide from God, even though they had covered over their physical nakedness. But morally, the image of God had been shattered. And the communion that they enjoyed, that intimate fellowship that they enjoyed with God, had been shattered because of their sin. And so God excommunicated them. He drove them out of paradise and drove them out of that fellowship. And he placed an angel with a flashing sword to guard the way back to the Garden of Eden. He said it was for this reason, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. If you want to read a good exposition of this, I encourage you to look up Calvin's commentary on this passage. He says it's not that Adam and Eve could have gone against God's judgment and somehow snuck back into the Garden of Eden and hoarded all of these special fruits and eaten them, and by that way thwarted God's plan of judgment. In fact, Calvin says they could have eaten the whole tree full of fruit and still not have gained eternal life. The reason is that the life was not really in the fruit itself. Just as the sin was not in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sin was in Adam and Eve. So in the tree of life, the life was not right there in the fruit, magically or mystically. But God symbolically said that this is how we will live together, and symbolically said, in paradise, in perfect communion, there is a covenantal relationship shown by obedience, and there is life everlasting. And so in throwing Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he's saying, you will no longer have life in this way. They died spiritually immediately. And God gave that tree of life as an external symbol of the relationship that they had with him. Calvin says, in short, God resolved to wrest out of the hands of man that which was the occasion or ground of confidence. In other words, they saw the tree of life still there, and they could think, hey, we still have eternal life. This ain't so bad. Well, God said, it is so bad, and drove them out of the garden. He immediately began to teach them that life would come through a Redeemer. The punishment immediately begins to teach Adam and Eve and all of mankind that life cannot be contained, life cannot be obtained through the covenant of works. The covenant of works required perfect obedience, required that perfect communion with God. And the punishment was to be thrown out of that perfect communion and to be immediately pointed towards the way of salvation through a Redeemer. God punished their sin, but at the same time, he did give them this hope, the hope of a Redeemer. And so I'll turn to the second aspect of my sermon this morning and talk about the three ways that Adam and Eve learned of this promised Redeemer. They had learned it specifically by God as he revealed it to him. In Genesis 3:15, God said that there would be a seed that would come from the woman, a seed that would come that would crush the head of the serpent. There would be victory that would come through this Redeemer. And so hope was conveyed. Hope was conveyed, first of all, through Eve. As a result of the fall and as a curse for sin, God said that Eve would experience pain in childbearing. But on the other side, there's still hope that children are born. We have on the one side the just judgment of God and the pain in childbearing. On the other side, God did not take away that precious gift. In fact, God said that it is through the generations to come, through the seed of the woman, that the Redeemer would arrive. See, God immediately brought judgment on Satan and the serpent. The beautiful, crafty creature, which is known as the serpent, was immediately cursed by God. One of our children has said that the serpent was put on a diet of dust. We kind of laughed at that at our house, but as you think about it, imagine the transformation of this wonderful creation of God into the snake that we know today, and the fear that that must have placed upon Adam and Eve as they saw the judgment of God carried out instantly upon him. And then God turns his attention to Eve. And imagine how Adam and Eve cowered in the presence of God, knowing that they were guilty and knowing that they deserved the immediate judgment of God. I can almost imagine them thinking, if that's what happened to the serpent, oh no, what is going to happen to me? And yet instead of immediate death, God promised to send the seed of the woman to recover them to life. Recover life by crushing the head of the serpent. So while there would be pain in childbirth and eventually death, physical death, God provided hope. Hope in the fact that Adam and Eve would live long enough to bear children, because there would be pain in bearing children. So even in the curse, there is the hope of redemption. They knew that they would not die immediately because they had not yet conceived. They weren't even pregnant with children yet, and still had the hope that God would provide a redeemer. And because of this hope, Adam gave his wife the name Eve, a name that means life or living. And he named her this not because she was alive, not a very flattering name for a wife, but I'm glad you're alive, but because she would be the mother of all living. I'm sure Adam was thankful that she was alive, that God had not brought the death penalty down upon them. But the reason was that they understood what the promise was. They understood that God was saying, punishment is falling on you, and yet there is a way of life. Punishment of death is upon you, and yet there is a Redeemer who will bring life back to you. And as an act of faith, Adam named his wife Eve, believing that God would do that, trusting that God would forgive them through the Redeemer to come, that there would be a seed born to his wife, and ultimately a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Once more, I mention the beauty of that somewhat cryptic verse of Paul's in 2 Timothy 13, where he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. God promised that a Redeemer would come, the seed of a woman, and this seed would bring salvation. So Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so hope is conveyed through Eve, hope in the birth of the Redeemer. Second, hope is conveyed through Adam. As a result of the fall and curse, God said that Adam would experience difficulty in exercising dominion. And just as with Eve, on the one side, the just judgment of God is felt. It looms over our work every day. But on the other side, there is hope. To this point, the Garden of Eden had just been exploding with productivity. It did not know weeds and thorns and thistles that would crawl up and choke out a plant. And Adam and Eve were able to easily and joyfully tend that garden. But because of the fall, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and Adam now had to provide for his family by the sweat of his brow. The just judgment of God looms, the sweat of the brow, and the weeds and the thorns. But on the other hand, just as like the bearing of children, the harvest does come. The gift of work, although made more difficult, has not been taken away. And even though Adam's work is now plagued with futility and difficulty, there is still a return for his labor. Adam could have thrown up his hands in despair at this point. He could have said, "What's the use? I go out and I plant my seeds, and some of them might come up, and God has said that there will be thorns and thistles now, and I wonder if he even realized what those would be and how painful they would be. Weeds and thorns are all I get. What's the use? Why should I go on day after day planting seeds only to get thorns and thistles?" That's not what he did. Moses records that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden to till the ground. In other words, the mandate God gave to Adam to exercise dominion over the earth had not been revoked. Neither was the blessing of being God's stewards. It was made harder. It was made more difficult, but it is still given to Adam and Eve and given to man following him. To put it another way, the futility isn't hopeless. Adam was now surrounded daily by the evidence of his broken relationship, surrounded by the evidence of the fall. There were weeds and decay and death that surrounded him. But Adam also saw the hope as God sent him out to till the ground and to exercise dominion. God did not revoke that responsibility and that privilege. And as an act of believing obedience, Adam did just that. With every seed he planted, I imagine he must have breathed a prayer of hope. A prayer for the promised harvest and the provision of God. In a similar way, God taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God's promise of provision still brings comfort and hope to us. And as I say, we don't live in an agricultural society, but each and every day, may it be your prayer as you go to labor that you would see the responsibility God gives you and that God would breathe hope into you. Hope because he has not removed his hand or his responsibility from you. He's not removed the promise that seed time and harvest will come and there's a return for labor. And in faith, go to work every day, believing that God will provide your daily bread. Finally, the hope of pardon was conveyed through their being clothed by God. God did punish man for his rebellion. He found Adam and Eve to be guilty in the sight of the holy God. It was their own admission that condemned them. They admitted that they were sinners. They rebelled by seeking to obtain knowledge outside of the covenant of God. And in doing so, they immediately became alienated from God. They expressed their shame and their guilt in trying to hide themselves and trying to cover over their physical nakedness with clothes made of leaves. It was a vain attempt. It was a vain attempt to hide from God, for who can hide the corruption of their souls from the Lord who searches our very hearts? Their eyes were open and they became like God, exercising self-rule instead of being ruled by God, and the Lord knew it. When God drove them out, he drove them out from that direct communion that they had with him. Yet he promised a redeemer that would come to fully pay for their sins. And so when God drove out Adam and Eve, he sent them away with the hope of a redeemer and he provided them clothing, the skins of animals. At this point, I want to give a slight caution. It's tempting to read the Old Testament and try to find some spiritual analogy in every word. Every dove becomes the Holy Spirit, and every tree becomes the cross. And I want to say that's not the way you should read the Old Testament. But Moses very simply and bluntly records this. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He doesn't give any explanation for this action. And yet, seen in the light of their sin, seen in the light of their shame, and they're trying to clothe themselves, and really seen from the light of the entirety of Scripture, we can see that God is giving them more than just clothes. Seen in the light of how God provides sacrifice as a symbol to represent the payment for sin in Jesus Christ, I believe that this is more than just God accommodating their fallen condition and covering over their physical nakedness. I say this because sin was more than the externals, wasn't it? Just as the sin wasn't contained in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge, and life wasn't contained in the fruit of the tree of life, neither was their sin contained in their physical nakedness. Their sin was contained in their spiritual rebellion against God. And they immediately had become alienated from that fellowship with Him. And how could they clothe themselves from that shame? You can't put clothing on your soul. So when Moses records that God clothed Adam and Eve, I believe he conveyed the hope of pardon. In covering over their physical shame, God provided a beginning glimpse of how the Redeemer would cover over our spiritual shame and guilt. Now, we admittedly have the advantage of standing on this side of the cross and looking back through the work of Jesus Christ at the covenant of works and the fall and God's curse and promise. We have the advantage of knowing fully how the redemption of Jesus Christ covers over our shame and guilt. But I remind you, because of that, of these words that the rest of the Scripture uses to describe our condition. I read from Isaiah 59, and it describes the people trying to put on clothes made of spider webs. It wasn't that they were actually going out and gathering spider webs to try to put on themselves. Isaiah is saying, you are trying by your own works to cover over your nakedness. Verse 6 of that chapter says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. In other words, they were trying to cover themselves, their nakedness, with their own works of righteousness. And then comes that vision of Zechariah, where Satan stands accusing even the high priest of God, saying, look at the filthy clothes that he has on. He has no right to come before you. In Revelation chapter 3, it says, you said, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In response to that spiritual nakedness, in response to our guilt, God clothes us in the righteous shining robes of Jesus Christ. Paul says in regards to the love that a husband and wife are to have is that Christ loves the church so that he presents her spotless before Christ, before God, in shining robes without any shame or guilt. For Adam and Eve, how was it that God covered their shame and guilt? It wasn't through the skins of animals. Imagine it. Their utter desperation, remembering what has just happened to the serpent, and now what should justly fall on them. And they knew that they deserved the wrath and curse of God. They were covered by the work of Jesus Christ. And they were given hope of that covering. And they believed that God would send that Redeemer. And he pictured it by covering over the shame of their physical nakedness. And it was a picture that involved the death of an animal. And now, just stop and imagine how shocking that must have been for Adam and Eve. They lived in a world where death had not happened. And to see before them a slaughtered animal. So this is death. This is what I deserve. That's what he means when a Redeemer will come to save me. For Adam and Eve, they knew that the animal wasn't guilty. They were. They knew that it wasn't the animal that deserved to die. They did. And so Adam and Eve were given hope that they would receive life through the act of God who covers sins. They said, we have the wonderful advantage of standing on this side of the cross looking back. And we can know fully that God provides salvation not through the death of an animal, but through the death of a substitute. We know that it is through the death of the God-man Jesus Christ. When it comes to justice, an animal cannot represent us. An animal can't take our place. And I'd follow commentators at this point in seeing this as the beginning of animal sacrifice. God gave man a picture of the deserved penalty of sin because the wages of sin is death. But God also gave the beginning picture of how he covers over our shame and pays for our guilt through the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Adam and Eve are going out of the garden, out of the perfect fellowship with God. And in one sense, we stand in a fallen world. We can never return to paradise through our own good works. God has made it so that we cannot go back there. The Garden of Eden has been destroyed and he has guarded its entrance. The angel of the Lord with a shining sword will guard that. It's definite that we will not have life that way. And so in one sense we stand outside the paradise of God and stand under his judgment as a rebel people. But by the grace of God, by the promise of God, he has sent a Redeemer. And we can stand today in paradise. We can stand today in the perfect fellowship with God because Christ has come, born of a woman. He has not revoked the privilege of life, but has given it through the sacrifice of a substitute. And for the sake of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He has offered to you who repent the adoption of sons. You may today be feeling the burden of standing outside the covenants of God, knowing the pains of childbirth and the pains of living in a fallen world. You may recognize your shame and your nakedness before a holy God. And you may be trying to put on your own works of righteousness. But it is not by works of righteousness which we are saved. It is only through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And I urge you today, as you feel the burden of those sins, to respond in faith and in hope. To respond in the hope of the Redeemer that has come. Adam and Eve hoped in the Redeemer to come, and we know Him fully, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I especially encourage you children today, as you think about Adam and Eve and their shame and their guilt, that as you feel that, I encourage you to talk to your parents, even today, about how Jesus Christ alone covers over your sins. Tomorrow there will be an execution. The just judgment for Timothy McVeigh for committing murder. As that happens, I pray that you will remember the just judgment of God that stands against all workers of iniquity, yourself included if you are outside of Christ. And may it be a time that you flee to Christ, that you express your hope of salvation and life everlasting in Him and in Him alone. Bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we could deceive ourselves and say there is no God, and yet our shame and our nakedness is apparent and self-evident. O Lord, we confess our sin to You, and as a corporate people of God this morning, we confess our hope, our faith in You. As we go forth to labor in the mission field around us, we do so believing and trusting in You as our Redeemer. We trust that You have forgiven our sins and covered them over. We trust that You will bring fruit to the harvest according to Your promise. I pray, Lord, that the proclaimed punishment would teach us to flee to Christ. We thank You that You teach us to hope in You, to hope in a salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. In Psalm 32, Selection A, we will sing together about the pardon of God. The very first stanza, it talks about the blessing to the one that God has freely pardoned. It says that God covers over our sins. I pray that as you sing this, your heart would be full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God who covers over your sins. Let's stand and sing Psalm 32, Selection A.